If you have your Bibles, take them out and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last few Sundays, we've been looking at three aspects of a life focused Godward. In light of our salvation, in light of the tremendous privilege of grace, Peter wants us to be people characterized by hope, verse 13, by holiness, verse 15, and by homage, verse 17. These are the aspects of a life focused Godward. Last week we looked at homage, this idea of living in the fear of God, a conscious awareness of our holy heavenly Father who is watching our lives and responds to us in a way so as to promote our sanctification. Peter tells us he's the one who judges impartially according to each man's works. Peter tells us to live reverently in light of that. Now, at the end of the sermon last week, I said we would return to the same passage and approach it from a little different angle. In verse 18, Peter introduces a deeper motivation for living in the fear of God, our redemption, right? A redemption that was obtained for us by the precious blood of Christ. You really want to know what God thinks about sin? Well, he slaughtered his son to justly deal with it, so that he could freely and justly save you and me. That's what he's talking about with the word redeemed. He's talking about our salvation. This is what God has done to acquire us for himself. He sacrificed his son. That is the gospel of our glorious God. And because this is the day that we're going to celebrate the Lord's table at the end of the service, because we've got this whole COVID crisis going on around us, I wanted just to return to these latter verses of our text and just glory in the gospel together. This is what God has done for us. This is what we need to be sharing with our loved ones and neighbors around us. This is what you need to know if you're not yet a Christian. That God has good news for you. He has provided salvation for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he did it by putting him on a cross over 2,000 years ago to save you from your sins. In fact, that is the only good news coming from God. In another place, Peter will say in the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God has provided no other Savior but his Son, Jesus Christ, right? And all the good news that God has to offer is offered in him. And so I want to re-examine these verses this morning and just have us rejoice in the good news from God. It is truly glorious what God has done for us. Reading the passage again, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. You see the emphasis on our salvation come out there in verse 18. It's in the word redeemed. As we mentioned last week, the concept of redemption is throughout the Bible. It was a commercial term that had a particular relevance to the institution of slavery. Either the purchase of slaves from the marketplace or the purchase of a slave's freedom. And in the context here, we are the objects of the purpose. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, the blood of Christ. We were the objects of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We are the redeemed. But notice what we were purchased out of. Peter says, from your futile way of life. This is how Peter describes the state of our bondage. It was a bondage to a life of futility. We were saved from that. We were redeemed from that. The phrase way of life comes from a Greek word that we've seen multiple times in this chapter so far. It's the word anastrophe. It meant behavior, conduct, manner of life. It was the picture of walking along life's paths and or path and with all the different movements and detours that we take. Peter says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, middle of verse 15. In the middle of verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay upon the earth. He'll use it again in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. It's a word referring to social interaction. One's turning about in the community of life. But in verse 18, Peter uses it to describe our BC days. Our lifestyles before coming to Christ, before we were born again, before we were born of God. He refers to it as a futile way of life. Now, this is an interesting description to me. This is Peter's description of the non-Christian life. It's futile, he says. It's characterized by futility. And there are lots of other things Peter could have said to describe it. He could have said you were redeemed from your life of bondage to sin, or you were redeemed from your life of bondage to the ruler of this world, or you were redeemed from your life as a child destined for wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. Those are all valid descriptions of our state of bondage. Right. He could have chosen another way to say it, but he doesn't here. He says that we were redeemed from a futile way of life. I wonder if you thought of your non-Christian days under that heading. If you're a non-Christian tuning in, I wonder if you think of that now. I did a little study on this word futile. Very interesting. Study. The word is metaios in the Greek. Greek has two word groups for futility, metaios and kenos. Kenos means empty. All right. As a bucket without water or a boast without substance. It's hollow. Right. It's without substance. Right. If I believe that the warnings of coronavirus are true, that I believe they have substance to them, then I will take the necessary precautions. If I think it's a bunch of hooey, if I think it's a bunch of baloney, then I won't. This is kenos. It refers to something lacking substance. It's a warning not It's a warning not in accordance with reality, right? It's an empty warning, a vain warning, a futile warning. Matthias speaks of futility too, but it pertains to the results of something. The idea is pointlessness, aimlessness, resultlessness. It leads to no end, right? It leads to no result. It's chasing after the wind, right? It's shooting at the stars. It's not going to happen. You're never going to reach the stars. You're never going to catch the wind. My dad used to be a photographer back in the day. And when I was a kid, one time he took the family to the Grand Canyon. And as my mom was going to take a picture of Dad and I with the backdrop of the canyon behind us, right? She noticed that there were shadows in the canyon that couldn't be picked up in the picture through the lens. And so she asked my dad, "How do you turn on the flash?" And my dad's favorite joke from that point on was, "What? Do you think you're going to light up the whole Grand Canyon with your flash?" To a photographer like Dad, that was hilarious. The flash on the camera is only going to light up 5 or 6 feet at best, right? It's not going to light up the dark spots of the canyon. This is the word Matthias. It's not going to cut it. It's not going to reach the end desired. Sorry, Mom, for sharing a family secret. Matthias is a futile attempt. It's a futile attempt. There's no possibility of it happening. It's not the description of something that has already failed, but rather it's the description of something that has no possibility of succeeding. And therefore it is aimless. It is resultless. It lacks purpose. It is ineffectual. Something Matthias cannot achieve the desired result. Now, in the Old Testament, Matthias was used to translate a handful of Hebrew words, but the primary context in which this word is found falls into three categories: false prophets, idolatry, and human existence. False prophets utter futile words, right? They are vain words, right? They are deceptive words. Not only do they lack substance, kenos, right? But more to the point, they cannot come to fruition, right? They hope for something that cannot be fulfilled because they did not come from God, Ezekiel 13, verse 6 and 7. When it comes to idolatry, Matthias is the word for false gods or idols, right? They are non-entities. They are worthless because they can't do anything, right? You're praying to a piece of wood, the other half of which you use to cook your breakfast, Isaiah 44. Classic illustration of this, 1 Kings verse 18, or 1 Kings chapter 18, right? The prophets of Baal called upon Baal from morning until night. They cried out loud to him, right? They cut themselves for him. They danced around, but to no avail. He didn't answer. He couldn't answer. He's a non-entity, right? And he cannot respond. He cannot do what you want him to do. So idolatry is futility. But there's a third category in which Matthias is found. It's the realm of human existence. And I want to just tease this out a bit because I think it expands our idea of futility. Over 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, Matthias is the word used for the Hebrew word Havel, breath, or vanity. It's translated vanity, vanities, vain, futile, futility. Opening words of the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Chapter 1, verse 2. That's Solomon's assessment on life and the pursuits of life under the curse, or better, apart from God. All is vanity. All is an exercise in futility. The greatest vanity of all is that all is vanity. The pursuit of human wisdom apart from God, the accumulation of human power or prestige or possessions, the pursuit of human pleasure, human labor, human achievement, human ambition, human religion, it's all one big exercise in futility apart from God. Even life itself is futile apart from God. Why? Because it doesn't turn out the way you want it to. And even worse, when it's all over and it's all said and done, you'll have a due date with your Maker. And if you haven't settled accounts with Him in this life, which is the only opportunity you have to settle accounts, then you'll spend the rest of eternity wishing that you had. And eternity is a whole lot longer than 70 years at best. Writer of Hebrews said it this way, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." In other words, no second chances, no second tries, no get out of jail free, no purgatory, no passing go and collecting $200 for you Monopoly people. We have one opportunity to make it right with our Maker. That opportunity is here and now and in this life. And when this life is over, the opportunity is gone. That makes this futile life worse, unless you make the appropriate preparations. If you have time this week, read through the book of Ecclesiastes. Make a note of all the things that Solomon describes as vanity and why. It's sobering. And it's depressing too. Apart from God, life pretty much sucks. The pursuits of life are futile. They certainly won't end up the way God designed them to, and having all things considered, they probably won't end up the way you want them to either. That's life under the curse. That's life apart from God. That's life as futile. What's Solomon's remedy to this? Fear God and keep His commandments. Right? Bring Him into the picture of life, right? Center your life around Him, right? The conclusion when all has been heard, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. So order your life in light of His revelation. Do what He says. Acknowledge Him as your Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. Thinking a bit more on the idea of futility, turn back to our scripture reading in Genesis 3. Again, describing the fall of man in this chapter and what a fall it was. Man, created in the image of God, male and female, He created them, created to be the pinnacle of creation, created sinless, created for fellowship with God, created to be God's co-regents over the earth. But now, as a result of disobedience, mankind would be subject to death and live under the curse. Look at the curse again with me with respect to what He says to men and women. We'll start in verse 14. "And the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I have commanded you, saying that you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the man called his wife's name Eve, and because she was the mother of all the living, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Notice, to the woman who was created to be the companion and helpmate to the man, there would be forever this battle between the sexes. There would forever be strife between the two of them. And notice, to the man who was charged with cultivating the ground, that the ground would be forever a source of toil and hard labor for him. He would still need to subdue the earth out of necessity, but it would no longer be easy for him. And instead, it would be a source of sorrow and pain. And in the end, that very hard labor with which he uses to get its provisions plays a part in affecting his death. Listen to E.J. Young on these verses. He says, we must note the force of the word till in the middle of verse 19. It is not used in a chronological sense, as though merely to teach that man would eat bread until his return to the dust. Rather, it is emphatic and climactic in force. Man is to eat bread, and this eating of bread as a result of hard toil will culminate in death. Man is the loser in his struggle with the ground, for, as it were, the ground will at last overcome him. Death is not the natural end of man, but the tragic punishment for his disobedience. The very ground from which we get the food to sustain ourselves will be the very thing that gets the better of us. Among other things, that is a huge lesson in futility. Life under the curse is a futile life. Commenting on the effect of the fall on creation, Paul said to the Romans in Romans 8, verse 20 and 21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruptions into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. As a result of man's sin, even the creation itself cannot achieve what God originally intended it to achieve. Even it is subject to corruption, and it awaits the day that Christ will set it free. Life apart from God is ultimately an exercise in futility, because it will not, nor cannot, achieve what God designed it to achieve. Nor will it achieve whatever you want it to achieve. Peter says you were redeemed from your futile way of life. You were purchased out of that. You were freed from a futile existence, a life of futility. Now, just generally speaking, that is a description of life apart from God. But when Peter uses this phrase, a futile way of life, and couples it with inherited from your forefathers, He has primarily the Gentiles in mind, and even more, the futility of Gentile religion. Now, you might think this is narrowing the focus a bit, but from what we've just said, but you have to remember that the paganism of the Gentile world of Peter's day encompassed all of life. Right, we saw that in our study of the book of Revelation, right? In the churches there. Peter couldn't say this of the Jews, right? What the Jews inherited from their forefathers was the Old Testament. When it comes to world religions, it was the one true religion revealed by God. There was nothing futile about it. Remember, to the Samaritan woman who asked Jesus the question of which religion was correct, the Samaritan religion or the Jewish religion, Jesus said, John 4:22, you worship that which you do not know. We, the Jews, worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. All that to say that Peter's description here in verse 18 gives us a commentary on world religions and life apart from God. In the mind of God, it's all futile. They will not get you to God, nor will they achieve salvation. Be wary of trusting in a church. Be wary of trusting in religious organization. There's only one to trust in, Jesus Christ. And there is only one place to find him, and it's in this book. And that is where you must go. Turn back a few books to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Second half of Romans 1 talks about the plight of the Gentiles apart from God. Picking it up in verse 21, he says, for even though they knew God, and backing that up, they knew God because he gave them an intuitive awareness of his being through creation. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Apart from God, man's religion or man's worldview for any non-religious person is nothing more than futile speculation. That is God's assessment of it. Right? If you reject the one true God, how can it be anything less than that? And you can read the outcome of futility in the rest of the chapter. And vanity of vanities, all that does is heap more accountability on a person before God. It just piles up the condemnation. One more text, and then we'll come back to 1 Peter. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In the second half of the chapter here, Peter exhorts the Ephesians to live the new life, to walk the new life. Right? Like the people to whom Peter was writing, they had been saved out of a morally corrupt pagan life. And so Paul here is exhorting them to behave differently, to conduct themselves in a new way, in a renewed way, as those who had been remade in the image of Christ, verse 24. Living the new life begins with thinking renewed thoughts. But to show them this, Paul reminds them of their past way of thinking. Begin it here in verse 17. Let me
get to mine. I think I put it down wrong in my text.
Therefore, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Right? Because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The Gentile world was and is enslaved to futility. And rather than raising themselves up the moral ladder or bringing themselves closer to God, it plunges them further and further into the abyss and farther away from God. They walk in the futility of their mind, which is to say, it will never get them to the intended destination. It can't. By definition, it is Matthias. Well, that's the bad news of the gospel. As a result of man's disobedience and the curse upon him, mankind is bound to futility with no hope of being able to free himself. He is subject to death. He is subject to disease. He is subject to all the hardships and injustices of life, and after this comes judgment from which no man or woman can acquit themselves before God. That is the true and sorry state of man's futility. But this is precisely where the good news comes in. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, and I'm going to change the word order slightly. He says, you were redeemed. Not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Again, the phrase "you were redeemed" describes the salvific transaction by which our deliverance was secured. And the emphasis here is not so much on us and our salvation, but rather our Redeemer and what it costs to secure us for Himself. We are barely mentioned in these verses. We were the ones bound to futility, worth nothing and going nowhere. In the verbal construction, the "you" is embodied in the form of the word. It is not a point of emphasis here. In the use of the passive voice, we are merely the recipients of the divine verbal action. In these verses, we don't really make an entrance until you get to the end of verse 20, where it says that he appeared for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead. And even then, we are merely the blessed recipients of grace. You see, God is the star in these verses. God the Father and God the Son. Right? And God the Father, the one who purposed our redemption, he did it in eternity past. And God the Son, who accomplished it when he appeared in this world and gave himself on our behalf. Now, we talked about that word "redeemed" last week. It's that verb "lutrao," right? It hones in on the ransom price paid for our redemption. What we didn't talk about last week was the sacrificial imagery here that surrounds it. Peter says, "You were redeemed not with perishable things, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." That is language of atonement. Atonement is a word that has to do with sin and making satisfaction for sin. God's justice demands satisfaction. Sin must be punished. God's wrath needs to be assuaged. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Right? In order for sinful man to live before holy God, he must have a sinless substitute who will take his place and suffer on his behalf. Atonement has to do with the provision of a substitute. One who can suffer the consequences for the sin of another. Now we see this imagery of sacrifice throughout the Old Testament. And it all started where? At the fall. We get a glimpse of it right back at the beginning. Right? At the beginning of man's transgression. Turn back to Genesis 3. Right after the curse has been uttered, it says, verse 20 and 21, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, although it isn't explicitly stated there, the implication is that whatever animal was used to clothe Adam and Eve, it was used as a sacrifice for their sin. Right? The penalty for sin was death, chapter 2, verse 17. So someone had to die. Right? If you take away either Adam and Eve from that equation, then you no longer have a human race to populate the earth. That it was the death of a substitute for their sin is depicted in the very graphic picture there, by the fact that the skin was used to cover their nakedness, right, which was a symbol of their guilt, verse 7. After this, in Genesis 4, Abel brings an offering from the flock that is accepted by God. In Genesis chapter 8, Noah, having come off the ark, built an altar and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Now, this is a debated feature of the book of Job, but there's a good possibility that Job was written about events that happened during the early patriarchal period of biblical history. So sometime between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. Lots of reasons for thinking this to be the case. We can't go into it now, but assuming that it is the case, listen to what it says about the righteous character of Job here in the opening chapter. Job chapter 1, verse 5, "And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate his family, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." Job there, acting as a priest for his family, offered up burnt offerings for the sins of his kids. Those offerings were innocent substitute animals. At the time of the Exodus, you have there the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. Exodus 12. Though not specified as a sacrifice for sin, the Passover lamb was the designated means by which the judgment of God, i.e. death of the firstborn, would pass over the believing Israelite home. This was a sacrifice of a substitute. It was a judgment-averting sacrifice, the blood of which would be applied to the doorposts of the home. And of course, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ was our Passover lamb. He was the one to take the judgment of God to us so that we might be passed over. Book of Leviticus. We have this whole sacrificial system laid out in which both sin is atoned and peace with God is restored. It was a system that pertained to both atonement for the individual and atonement for the nation of Israel. And it was instituted in order for there to be fellowship between God and His people. Now I want to read to you some excerpts from a blurb that I got from Young on the Levitical sacrifices. I read this to our home Bible study when we covered Leviticus. It's just a summary of the Levitical system, but it makes the point. He says, the Levitical sacrifices serve a twofold end, that of expiation or atonement or appeasement for sin, and that of consecration. Speaking on the sacrifices, he says, all that might be brought to the Lord as an offering had to be ceremonially clean. From the animal kingdom, oxen, sheep, goats, and pigeons might be sacrificed. From the vegetable kingdom, corn, wine, and oils. Thus, the sacrifice came from that which sustained the life of the offerer, the animal kingdom, and from that which the offerer produced the toil, and from that which the offerer produced by the toil of his life, the vegetable kingdom. Hence, it might be said that in sacrifice, the entirety of the offerer's life was consecrated to the Lord. The sacrifice was also a substitute, offered in the stead of the sinner. In itself, of course, it did not have the power to put away sin, but was typical of the one great sacrifice of Christ, and to Him it pointed forward. Speaking of the sacrificial act, he said, when the animal was brought into the sanctuary, the offerer would lay his hands upon it. This act symbolized the transfer of sin from the offerer to the offering. Thus, the offering was regarded as the substitute for the offerer. Sin, with its death-bringing penalty, had rested upon the offerer, but by laying his hands upon the offering, there was symbolized the fact that the penalty of death now rested upon the offering and no longer upon the offerer. After the offerer's hands had been laid upon the offering, there followed the next step, the slaying of the offering upon the place of slaying, the altar. The offering was to be slain by the hands of the one who brought it. And by the priest, its blood was to be applied to the altar. And sacrifice, therefore, was slain. Its blood poured out, and the symbol, as the symbol of life, brought before God by being applied to the altar. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonements. In other words, the death of another, symbolized by the blood, makes a covering for the soul. He says the thought seems to be that the blood which has been shed and applied to the altar blotted out or obliterated sin from God's sight by being smeared over the altar. Man and his sin is that which needs covering, and this covering is procured by God, not man. Thus, at this important point, we are reminded again that the salvation of the sinner is by grace. It is of God and not man. Next, following the burning of certain parts of the animal upon the altar, the burning there was to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. Young says, thus was symbolized that substitutionary consecration which was offered to God by the victims. We are reminded of the words of Paul in Ephesians 5, Christ loved you and gave himself up for us as a fragrant aroma. And lastly, and peculiar to the peace offerings, he says, there was a sacrificial meal prepared by the Lord himself. And thus was symbolized the blessed fact that sin had been expiated and the barrier between God and man removed. The point of all that is to show that from the beginning of sin's introduction into the world, God had provided a means for atonement, a means whereby sin could be justly punished on an innocent victim, thereby averting the wrath of God and allowing the sinner to enjoy peace with God. And of course, passages like Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 53 and the proclamation of John the Baptist all center that atonement on one individual who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, Jesus made the final connection to this, didn't he? We're on the eve of the crucifixion. In the midst of celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, he transformed that meal into a memorial of the inauguration of the new covenant. Taking the bread, he said, Luke 22, verse 19, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And taking the cup, he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In Luke, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Looking forward to his death as our Passover lamb, Jesus put an end to the Jewish sacrificial system by willingly giving himself up as the perfect predetermined sacrifice on our behalf. Blood of bulls and goats functioned as a substitute. But it was only a shadowy substitute, as what was really needed to be our substitute was a man, a perfect man, an innocent man, a man who could truly represent us before God and yet lay his life down for the sheep. Paul said to the Galatians, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, became man, born under the law, that in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." This is what Peter's getting at in his description of Christ in verse 18. "You were redeemed with precious, costly blood." Right? That pictures the violent, wrath-averting nature of atonement on what was most precious. As of a lamb, a substitutionary victim, unblemished in his ceremonial requirement and spotless in moral cleanliness, the blood of Christ. In the Greek, words "of Christ" are given an emphatic placement. Our redemption securing sacrificial substitute was Christ himself, God's one and only Son, the beloved one, the one who always did what was pleasing to the Father, the sinless Son of God, even more, God's Messiah, his Christ, the one whom he has designed to reign, is the very one he had destined to die on behalf of sinners. What kind of gift is that? A salvation purchased by the blood of Christ. We were redeemed from our futile way of life by the precious blood of God incarnate. Wow. That is a staggering reality, beloved. Don't ever get over that. That God purchased you at the precious cost of his Son. Thomas Watson said, "Great was the work of creation, but greater still the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. Creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of His arm. Everett Harrison said, "No word in the Christian vocabulary deserves to be held more precious than Redeemer. For even more than Savior reminds the child of God that his salvation has been purchased at a great and personal cost, for the Lord Himself has given Himself for our sins in order to deliver us from them." You were redeemed, Peter says, from your futile way of life with precious blood, the blood of Christ. This is what God did to secure us for Himself. He freed us from futility by the atoning death of His own dear Son. Listen to the constant refrain of this in various New Testament verses. Titus 2, verse 13. "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify a people for Himself, zealous for good deeds." In the 1 Timothy passage we read last week, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right, who gave Himself a ransom for all. The testimony born at the proper time, having he gave Himself a ransom for all." Good old Zacharias, having the insight of Mary's visit behind him and now looking at his newborn baby boy, John the Baptist, with the understanding of the special place that the Baptist would have in redemptive history, as Messiah's forerunner, Zacharias said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Paul says to the Ephesians, "We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions." He says to Colossians, "For God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Speaking of believers, Paul said to the Romans, "We have been justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through His in His blood through faith." See, God did this. God did the redeeming. God did the saving. God did the providing. He did the saving at the cost of His own beloved Son. And of course, the Son, in perfect acquiescence to the Father, willingly, obediently complied and gave Himself a ransom for many. Notice what Peter says in verse 20. "For He," speaking of Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who, through Him, are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The word foreknown is prognosko. The idea behind the word is not merely knowing something beforehand, before it happens, but purposing it, ordaining it, determining it. In other words, he was foreknown as the redeeming lamb before the foundations of the world were laid. The plan of redemption didn't just begin in Genesis 3 as a result of Adam's failure. It began in eternity past when God the Father said to God the Son, I have a mission for you, a mission to claim a people that I have set aside for you, a mission to rescue a people bound to futility that can only be delivered at the cost of you becoming one of them and shedding your blood for them. Acts 2 verse 23 says, that he was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And in obedience to the Father, Peter says, he appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers. In other words, he fulfilled his mission. He appeared, became a man, lived under the law, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for the sake of us, to secure us for himself, for the sake of you. That's the blessed, that's the glorious gospel. This is what God has done for men trapped in futility. Listen to Mayer, almost done. We must not think that Calvary was molded on Leviticus, but that Leviticus was molded on Calvary. As it stood out from all eternity before the mind of God. Yet it is unmistakable that Leviticus furnishes the true key to the understanding of the death on the cross. Now, if there's one thing more clear than another in the Levitical sacrifices, it is the substitution of the innocent for the guilty. It is under this aspect that we must consider the death of the Redeemer. It is in this sense that he gave himself for us. And this is the reason why Peter lays such an emphasis on the preciousness of the sacrifice. Anything less than the costliest blood would not have availed. Because it must be simply the blood of an individual sufferer. It must not be simply the blood of an individual sufferer, but of one who could suffer for a race of sinners. And this was our Savior. Beloved, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days, last times, for the sake of you. Right? Who through him are believers in God because this is his plan. This is his plan to save. Beloved, don't ever get over what God has done for us. God has given us his Son, and his Son willingly complied so that you and I could be saved. What a gift. What a cost. Maybe you're tuning in this morning and have yet to receive what God has provided for you. All you need to do is call upon the Savior to save. Lord, save me. Turn from your sin and trust the Savior. Trust in the good news, the one who made it good news from God for you. Peter says, you were not redeemed with perishable things from your futile way of life. but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That is something to rejoice in. God has provided a Savior for you. So reach out and take Him and take Him. Well, we're going to sing a song here in a minute and then celebrate the Lord's table. So get yourself ready. Let's pray real quick. Father in heaven, we thank you for this blessed salvation that you have offered and secured in your Son, in and through the blood of your Son. Oh Lord, I pray that His praises would ever be on our heart, that we would live our lives in light of it and bring honor to the one we adore. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.